morning, Faith Church. How's everybody doing? Good. Good. For your new, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're not new, because you've been batting around for a while, you know that I was on vacation for the last 2 weeks. And it was good to be gone and go ahead and drove out to different parts of Michigan, parts where I served as a youth pastor, caught up with some old friends there, and then another part of Michigan where I served as a senior pastor before I came here and caught up with some old friends there, and it was good to be gone and just catch up with old friends. But I have to tell you, there's no place like home. There's no place like home, and I'm clicking my ankles and thankful to be home and back in my bed because there's no place that this sleeps like my bed. At least for me. You guys feel that way when you go on vacation? No place like home. And it is good to be back with you. Now, if you'll remember, when we left, we had just finished the second portion of the book of James. You'll know that we divided the book of James up into four sections. The first section was on trials and temptations. The second section was called hearing and doing, the importance of connecting what we believe with how we act and live in our life. And this morning we are beginning the third section, which the banner is over there, which is called speaking and thinking. And we're going to begin talking with how our faith connects with what we say out of our mouth and how we think in our heart. And this is a very important section when it comes to connecting faith back to life. And we have a lot of text to cover today, so I want to really try and move quickly through this. Now, before we dive right in, I have to tell you that we are going to be talking about talking. And talking is really an amazing feat. I was thinking about it this week. We do this all the time, and yet we do not think about all the intricacies of what actually takes place in human communication. So just pause and think with me for a moment how this works. There's a thought that begins in a speaker's mind, and that speaker then tries to repackage that thought or formulate it into words. That's how he tries to think through how to communicate a concept. And then what happens is the speaker then, the brain squeezes the lungs to force air out across vocal cords. The vocal cords either loosen or tighten to try and create sounds that articulate those words acoustically. And that travels through the airwaves and that hits what? The ear. And that ear is a little tiny membrane that happens to vibrate. It travels through three little tiny bones and goes to a part right behind your ear called the cochlea. And if you guys ever seen that, you've done anatomy, it looks like a little snail. It's a fluid-filled sac, and it has little ciliated hairs in it. And those hairs pick up the fluid vibrations coming off the eardrum. And that sends electrical impulses into the listener's brain. Those words are conveyed into the brain. And that idea or concept has then been transferred from the speaker to the listener. Doesn't sound like a big deal, but really when you pause for a moment and try and think about it, you realize there is a lot that takes place with talking and listening and human communication. Very intricate and amazing thing. Now, as you study this, one of the things I learned this past week is there's this real disparity between the amount of words and communication that takes place between men and women. For some reason, the average man speaks around 12,000 words a day, which sounds like a lot until you compare it to the average woman who speaks approximately 30,000 words a day. And we don't know why there is this great disparity. My wife thinks it's because she has to say everything twice to get me to listen. But you can discuss that on your own around lunch today if you can figure out why women talk so much more than men. Well, like I said, we're talking about talking and the importance of that. And we're going to dive right into the text as we connect talking with our faith. I'm not going to read the whole 12 verses up front. I'm going to read a couple verse or two, and then we're just going to teach right off it as we work our way through. So let's begin here in the first two verses, and we'll spend a fair amount of time on those. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. Well, here's the first point. Preachers and teachers will be judged with greater strictness. That's right. Now, what kind of preacher or what kind of teacher are we talking about? The one at the high school? No, we're talking about somebody who occupies the position that I'm in this morning, or somebody who teaches Faith University, somebody who actually teaches the students, or whether they're young or whether they're old, small group leaders. Those actually are teachers. And it's very important for them to realize that the job that we do as teachers is not a casual job. It's not something you take lightly. You will be judged with greater strictness. Now, as you think about this whole idea of teaching, you have to realize that this is actually a spiritual gift. Now, maybe you did not know this, but when you come to Christ, what happens is the Holy Spirit will supernaturally empower you and give you a spiritual gift, at least one, sometimes more than one. Now, just so you know, spiritual gifts are not there for you. They are given to you so you can edify and minister to others in the church. Some people think the gifts are for themselves. They're not. The gifts are given to you so you can give towards others. Also, a misunderstanding of these spiritual gifts is sometimes people think that spiritual gifts are like a light switch. Either it's on or it's off. I have it or I don't. And it's more like a rheostat. I was reading Timothy this morning when I got up, and Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame the gift given to you. In other words, you have the gift, but guess what? You have to develop the gift. So some people say, well, why are they more gifted than I am? And we have the same kind of spiritual gift. Well, maybe they've developed it more because God develops it and matures it. And one of those gifts that God gives the church is the gift of preacher-teacher. In other words, the gift of somebody who can try and take and communicate God's word in a way that they can understand to God's people. Now, we can see this gift talked about here in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And then he says, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So teachers are to build up the body of Christ. By the way, note to self here. What are the preachers and teachers to do? To do all the work of ministry? No, that's right. Audience participation is okay on this one, by the way. That was it was a little rhetorical, but you can chime in on that one. No, we're not to do the work of ministry. The preacher or teacher is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. And by the way, this is a common misunderstanding. I was realizing that when I was a young pastor, that's one of the things I thought. You had to do everything. And you're not supposed to do everything. You're supposed to help people do ministry. And that's a misunderstanding, by the way, that sometimes congregations have. They think the pastor does all the ministry, when all the pastor is really to do is trying to equip us to do ministry. Now, let me give you a definition. This isn't necessarily out of scripture, but I think this is a good definition of what a preacher or teacher should be doing when they are preaching and teaching, because a lot of people misunderstand this. Here's the definition. Teaching is someone with spiritual understanding of God's word communicating that truth to Christians in ways they can understand and apply to their lives. Now, if you're taking notes, which I hope you are, get your pencil out and circle two words for me, the word understand and the word apply. This is what a preacher or a teacher should be doing, helping you understand this word and helping you apply this word to your life. And a lot of times congregations don't understand that that is the role of the preacher-teacher. They think the preacher's job is to make me laugh, that his job is to be like Jay Leno and like Saturday Night Live. And, you know, and you walk out and have a good emotional back rub and always have 3 points in a poem. That's not the preacher or teacher job. It is understanding and applying this word. That is the preacher or teacher's goal. That's my goal. That's why we preach through Scripture. And I want you to understand Scripture, and I want you to apply it to your life. That's why we do things the way we do here at Faith Church. Keep our finger in the text, Connect it with your life. Real simple strategy. Works every time. Now, good preaching and teaching, let's face it, it is a source of incredible vitality in the church. You probably have some preachers or teachers you like. I mean, I have them. I have some other guys that I think have just done me incredible spiritual good in my life when I was younger, and even today I get a hold of their tapes sometimes. I love to listen to it. Really helps me connect God's word with my life. Some of these guys are on the radio. You probably listen to them too. Great source of vitality. And by the way, I'm sure, I hope a number of you took advantage of the Bible conference this past week. That was a way to get under some people who are really gifted with preaching and teaching to do you spiritual good. Now, here's the bottom line. You have a good preacher and a good teacher. You have great spiritual vitality among the people. You have a bad preacher, somebody who's not trying to necessarily help you understand and apply God's word, or somebody who's understanding and applying God's word wrongly to your life, you have hundreds to thousands of people who are spiritually damaged. In other words, they don't just mess themselves up, they mess others up, like, big time. And you think, well, who are we talking about here? What do you mean? You remember the Harold Camping thing? It's the end of the world. Remember the billboard? End of the world's going to happen right now and all this kind of stuff. Bad preacher, teacher. Okay? I'll say it. You know, how many people, you know, made all kinds of terrible financial decisions based on that? How many people had their faith shipwrecked because somebody thought they could nail down the date when all these kind of things were going to happen? Well, he's not going to be able to nail the date down. The scripture says that. Bad preacher, bad teacher. He causes all kinds of damage to others. That's a seriously messed up thing. So understand that a preaching and teaching position is a very powerful position. Peter, for instance, one sermon. How many people come to Christ on the day of Pentecost? Remember the number? Like 3,000? That's good results. How about Paul? He is essentially a preacher and a teacher. The whole Gentile world gets the gospel out of him. Talk about what God can do through the preaching of teaching with one person. This is why James says not many of you should be preachers and teachers. What he's, not that he's saying it's a bad position, but he says you have to realize the incredible amount of influence preachers and teachers have on people. And that influence can be for good or it can be for ill. You must understand that. And he says, so by the way, guys, if you're a preacher or teacher, just realize you will be judged more strictly. Judged by whom? By Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, like everybody else gets a curve, you don't. You know, it's going to be tough. If you think this is a great deal, like, okay, here's the pastor up front. He gets to preach and teach all the time. Guess what? I get judged by Jesus more strictly for my life, for my teaching, stricter than anyone else. It's a hard position to be in. And by the way, this comes right from Jesus because James, almost everything he says is sort of a reformation of something that Jesus said. What did Jesus say here in Luke chapter 12, 48? Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. In other words, greater knowledge equals greater responsibility. You know, not only do you have to pay for 13 years of post-high school education, but now you're responsible before God for 13 years of post-high school education. Okay. I like to think of it this way. A preacher or a teacher is a little bit like a spiritual version of a brain surgeon. You do not enter into brain surgery like as a field casually or lightly. Like you do not use your mother's garden tools when you're doing it. You do that, you're going to cause all kinds of damage, all kinds of mess. You know, you don't say, hey, I've got a tumor here in your head. I can take it out with a pocket knife. You know, you do it very carefully. You do it preparedly because there's a lot on the line when you do it. And that's what it's like for a preacher or teacher. So here's my thought for you guys. I hope and I'm praying that there's a number of young people here who, as you grow up, God calls you. He sends you out as a missionary, or he calls you into ministry, or you become an elder in the church that someday you're a part of when you grow up. To me, that would be so awesome to see you sent out like an arrow from this church to make a difference for God's kingdom in a place and a time that none of us could ever be besides you. That would be awesome. But do not enter into it lightly. When you put on those shoes, know that you will be judged by Jesus much more strictly. Do not forget that. It's very important. And I may tell you, some people do not understand this. I'm sort of in a nostalgic mood this morning because I was seeing all kinds of people and places that I had ministered to in years before I came here. So, like, my mind is thinking about all those kind of illustrations that I was working on this text. And I remember in one church I served, there was a guy in the church who just had a real hard time, couldn't get a job, and just things weren't working for him. And so I was in an elder meeting, and then one of the elders said, "You know what? We should hire him as a pastor in the church. He can work with you because he can't get a job anyplace else." And I'm looking at him like, "What are you, a 60-year-old crackhead? Do you know what you're saying? I mean, a preacher or a teacher is judged more strictly. Do you realize the amount of spiritual responsibility he takes on if he becomes a pastor? If he's not working in other parts of life, that doesn't mean because you can't do anything else, you should be a preacher. I mean, what are you thinking?" Spurgeon said it well. "The only way you go into ministry," he said, "is this because God will give you peace doing absolutely nothing else." In fact, he said it this way: "If you can do anything else besides be a preacher, you better do it." That's the only way you go in. Now, too many people believe that this position that I am occupying, or the position that any other preacher or teacher or small group leader occupies, they think it has sort of a glamour to it, you know, like the rock star mentality, like, "Oh, well, wouldn't it be great to be up in front of people all the time and to teach?" Well, let me just tell you something. The glamour of the position of preacher-teacher wears off after 2 sermons. That's all it lasts. Then all of a sudden you realize that, guess what? You have to preach fresh material next week and next week and next week. And guess what? All of a sudden you have on your shoulders, to some degree, the spiritual responsibility for hundreds of people. And someday you will stand before Jesus and you will give an account for how you have spiritually discipled and nurtured and led them. And if that doesn't make you quake in your boots, then you just need to get more coffee in the foyer. Honestly, because that should wake you up big time. It is a huge responsibility, and it's not about popularity. I like the way one guy said it. It's not about special position when you're a pastor. It's about special pain. And that's really the truth. I was reading a commentary on the book of James by John MacArthur, and he put this great quote in there. I'm going to read it to you. It's in your notes. He says, "There is no special honor in preaching. There is only special pain. The pulpit calls those anointed to it as the sea calls its sailors. And like the sea, it batters and bruises and does not rest. To preach, to really preach, is to die naked a little at a time, and to know each time you do it that you must do it again." And I was like, "Oh, I underlined that. Preach it, brother. I understand what you're talking about. That's exactly what it's like." So the first thing you have to understand is God is calling you to be a preacher or teacher or to enter in any kind of position of spiritual leadership, do not enter it lightly. You will be judged more strictly when you stand before Christ. The second thing I want to talk about is sort of on the opposite side. It's not in the text here, but I think you need to realize this, is that you have to realize that pastors, yours truly, we're just people too. So don't think we're ever going to be perfect. And by the way, sometimes I've seen this where all of a sudden people almost worship their pastors. They think they're all like really great. And this was actually more common in the first century, but it happens I've seen in different parts of the country where pastors are held in almost too high of esteem. Let me give you an example from the first century. As you know, Christianity grew out of Judaism, and in Judaism, rabbis had an incredible amount of respect. In fact, the word rabbi literally means great one. And to give you an idea of the level of respect that rabbis had in that society, I need to give you some teaching from the Talmud. And this is what the Talmud says, that if what would happen was you were attacked by an enemy and your parents and your rabbi were taken captive, that you were always supposed to ransom your rabbi before your parents. I was like, whoa. And I kept reading to find out why. And this is what they reasoned. They said, your parents only brought you into this life, but your rabbi, he holds the keys of bringing you into the next one. Now, I got to tell you guys, if we are ever taken captive, please ransom your parents before you ransom me. Honestly, it's okay. You know, I can suffer for the Lord joyfully in that one. But, you know, pastors are people too. Don't hold us like that perfectly. I have to tell you, just so you know, I want to do a little confession here. If you live in my house, you will learn that there are times when I do raise my voice. Not every word that comes off my lips is a bless you, my son. Just an honest truth here. Sometimes I get frustrated. Sometimes I make mistakes. Yes, there have been times I have received speeding tickets. You wondered if pastors get those? Yes, they do. I didn't get one on the last vacation, though. That's good. So, but, you know, I've had those things in my life. In fact, I've made some serious errors. Like, my kids will tell you the time that I spanked the wrong child. And it wasn't one of those little ones. It was like, I've told you, I'm saying to the kid, both of the boys are in a room, and I said, stop making that noise. And they kept making it. And I said, stop making it, stop making it. I'm warning you. When I come in this, and they just kept making it. I'm like, oh my. I kept warning that one son. And I came in there and I let loose on that boy. I mean, no way. He was never going to forget this one. I thought a guy was going to knock his teeth out. And when it was all over with, he says, I wasn't making the noise. It was my brother. And so dad had to repent and say, yep, pastors are people too. And I spanked the wrong child. And I was reminded about this, by the way, on 10 days in a truck. You know, you can imagine how this is when we're driving down the road and it's like, he touched me, he touched me, he crossed my line. I'm like, I may be doing 70 miles an hour passing a truck, but I can still get you from the front seat. You know, and I make mistakes. Pastors are people too. It's just so you know. And by the way, I'll make mistakes, and I hope the one thing I'm really good at is repenting. Because that's what we do as Christians. We repent, and we admit our sin, we trust in the grace of Jesus, and we keep moving. Now, the reason I went in this little rant and raving about the pastor position is because what a pastor does for a living is use this thing, the mouth. And it's if you realize that you talk all day, the easiest way to sin is with your mouth. Far more easier than any other place. And so let's talk about the mouth. That's where James goes here. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. Simple note to self point, if you can control your mouth, you can control your life. That's a pretty good thing. We often think, well, the mouth just shows us what's going on in the heart. And that's true. The mouth does show us what's going on in the heart. But James says it works reverse as well. If you could actually get your mouth under control, you'd be surprised at how much you can get your heart and your life under control just by focusing on what you say, because it's so easy to sin there. You know, some people say, well, I have financial problems. And this would be a great counseling technique. You know, I run a really work on what you say to your spouse. Well, how does that help me financially? Trust me, if you can get your mouth under control, finances will be easy. Well, I have this own problem. I overeat. Work on what you say, not on what I eat. Yeah, just work on what you say. Because if you can get what you say under control, trust me, the eating portion will take care of itself. So That's what he says. Get control of your mouth and you can get control of your life. And then he says this. The tongue is small but powerful. Understand this. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Here's what he's saying. Words equal power. They do. You know when you went to kindergarten and people first started picking on you, you came home and your parents said, you know, oh, honey, just remember, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I have to tell you, your mom lied to you. Words do hurt. They hurt big time. Now, here, let's do a little survey here. Let's be honest. Who here has been more injured verbally than they have physically in their life? And the rest of you can put your hands up later, because it's true. You can cause an incredible amount of damage by what you say to someone. And oftentimes we damage people more by our mouth than by our fists or anything else. Now he gives some analogies here. He says it's like a bit in a horse's mouth. I'm going to go ahead and put my little bit up there. Now, I checked on first service to make sure I had this right. Apparently, the bit is not the whole thing. It's just that little bar that goes through the mouth of a horse. Oh, am I right, horse people? Okay. Yeah. Now, you think about this. I asked Jerry Hagberg. He's my local horse specialist. And Jerry said that, you know, a horse runs like 900 to several thousand pounds. And what he's saying is that, you know, here you have this really powerful animal. Well, you know, maybe 1,200, 1,500 pounds, I'm guessing, a Clydesdale, all controlled by this little tiny piece of metal in its mouth. Small piece of metal that's very powerful. And then he analogizes it this way. How about the rudder on a ship? Go ahead and put that one up. Now, this is obviously not a first century ship like the ones he'd be thinking about. The ones we have today are certainly much bigger than they had back then, but the analogy still holds true. You think about the size of that ship. How big is the rudder? Proportionally, it's very, very small. Yet it turns the ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. And he says, hey, like a bit, like a rudder, is your tongue. It's petite, but it's powerful. The whole direction of your life can be set and turned by this little piece of flesh hiding behind your teeth. I mean, think of the power in your tongue. Let's look at it positively. There's a crying child. You can soothe that child by the words of your mouth. Somebody's depressed. You can make them laugh by just saying the right thing, can't you? We can worship God. We sing praises to God with our mouth. We can say some of the most powerful words to people. We can say, I love you, with our mouth. And you know how that connects and how that makes people feel to know they are loved? We do that with our mouth. Very good power for good in our mouth. Now, unfortunately, James isn't taking this about the power for good that our mouth has. He's taking this about the incredible power for destruction that our mouth has. So what he says here is the tongue is small but destructive. Look how he puts it. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small spark. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. In other words, the tongue is small, the tongue is powerful, and you must realize the incredible amount of damage you can do with what you speak. Very damaging. In fact, he analogizes it like fire. Probably the most famous fire in the country was the fire of Chicago. You guys remember that one? I wrote down the data on it here. October 8th, 1871, Mrs. O'Leary's cow supposedly kicked over the lantern. And that little tiny fire started the fire of Chicago, which burned down 17,500 buildings. Talk about incredibly destructive power. And he says, your words, what you say, is like fire. You know, what does fire do? It often gets out of control, right? What, fire destroys things we didn't intend for it to destroy. And when we think we've got it snuffed out, what does it do? Crops back up again. Fire is incredibly destructive, and our words are the same way. You know, this is what happens. You get in anger and a fight with somebody. What do? You, like, spit venom at them. You hope to burn them, you know, get even with them. And you're like, okay, got you, buddy. Huh, try to come back for that one. And you think you've got it all good, and it's over with. But guess what? They go to a friend, and what do? Repeat your words. And what starts? Another fire. At a different place and a different time than you intended. And what happens? And they tell a friend. And soon the fire is burning out of control, causing all kinds of damage that you never intended it to destroy. So, let me give you some more words in the tongue here. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, according to Proverbs. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. That sounds like pretty practical advice to me. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrust. Anybody here ever been shanked by words? This is Iowa. Do you know what I mean by a good shanking? It's getting knifed is what it means from the city. Anybody ever gone through that? Verbal shanking? Yeah, it hurts, doesn't it? Here's the thing we have to remember. Get it out of your head that words don't matter. They do. Words are powerful. Words create wounds. Words do matter. What you say is huge deal, folks. It's honestly, it's the truth. In fact, I got thinking about this. Most sins seem to all tie back to this little piece here called the mouth, don't they? I'm sort of making a list of them here. Lying, saying what isn't true, comes from the mouth. Blasphemy, insulting God, comes from the mouth. Gossip, saying something about someone you wouldn't say to their face. Boasting, speaking with pride about yourself. Deceit, not being honest. Flattery, which is insincere plays. Slander, damaging another's reputation. Profanity, using swear words or inappropriate language. Hypocrisy, pretending to be what you are not. In fact, hardly a sin does not tie back to our lips. Now, he says this. You think about it. All kinds of wild, all kinds of dangerous and harmful animals have been tamed, haven't they? You've been to the circus. What are some of the crazy animals that have been tamed? Tell me. Lions. What else? Tigers. Bears. What else? Elephants. I was waiting for an elephant out there. Anything else? Crocodiles? I haven't tried a crocodile, but they probably could be. What? Llama. There you go. What's that? Monkeys. Now, have they ever tamed snakes? Yeah, some of you guys are going. Remember that cobra comes out of it and the guy's got the little horn? I mean, anybody who can keep a snake from biting you like that must be some kind of taming. They can tame all these kind of animals, but what is the one thing that has never been tamed? The tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. And let me just throw one little piece in here. It doesn't quite fit, but it's appropriate. You just need to know this about people coming to me with marriage counseling. I just did a little mental survey of over the marriage counseling I've done over the years. The issues that people come to me about in marriage counseling is not primarily what their spouse did. That's not the source of the problem. It's primarily what their spouse said. I can't believe he said that. That's what he thinks. Well, okay, did he cheat on you? No. Does he provide for you? Yes. You know, so give me the things he did wrong. Oh, that's what he said. Folks, words are powerful. They matter. They can cause incredible destruction and spread like fire. Now, here's the warp in the woof of what's going on here. James says, you know, we have to get our mouth under control. Just like our works connect with our faith, our mouth needs to connect with our faith. That's the bottom line. So you can say, okay, I've got it, Pastor. I've got to really watch what I say. And to some degree, you can walk out of here and try harder and to some measure apply self-discipline to your tongue, and you'll get a little further down the line. But to be honest, the only way you're going to be able to get much better control on your tongue is if you're a Christian and the Holy Spirit is in your life, and one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-discipline or self-control. The Holy Spirit will bring control to your life that you wouldn't normally have when you rely on Him and ask Him to get control of your mouth. Now, are we ever going to get perfect in what we say? Audience response, no. He says, no, this is such an easy thing to sin in the area of our speech. We're never going to be perfect. But James's point here is, you know, we must have much more consistency than we have now. It's so easy to slip in that way. Now, this is why he says here, the tongue shows our inconsistency. And here's where he applies it. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know, when you praise God one moment and then curse God the next minute, we call that speaking out of both sides of your mouth. That's being double-tongued. That's literally what he's saying here. He's like, you know, this double-tongedness should not be what's part of the Christian life. Will we expect it in other people? Yeah. But it's not to be expected in our life. It's what applying our faith to our life looks like. There's not this double-tongued nature to it. Now, let me just be real honest about how this works. Sunday morning, we're all singing, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Then we hit the parking lot and somebody cuts us off at the exit and we cuss them out. Isn't that what happens? Or if we don't cuss them off because they cut us off at the exit, what we're doing is all of a sudden, as soon as we get in the car, we start whining and complaining. You know what? This is the kind of stuff that goes on. You know, it was either too hot or too cold in the sanctuary. The sound system was either too loud or it was too soft. It was either too bright or it was too dim. Pastor's sermons were too long, and the one thing you never say is they were too short. I know that. You know, and you know, then you'll say, when I shook the pastor's hand at the door, I noticed he had wrinkles in his pants and he needed a breath mint. Did you know that? Well, hey, don't come crying to me when your kids leave home and they leave the faith. Because did they see faith connecting with your speech? No. They saw faith connecting with whining as you got out of the church. It's not putting faith and life together. You see what I'm saying? That's talking out of both sides of your mouth. Well, here's my challenge. And it's a challenge that's going to take a lot of courage for you to put into action this week. Here's what it is. Most of us, at least I found myself, when I speak out of both sides of my mouth, or I'm double-tongued, or I'm inconsistent, you know, praising God one moment, and then all of a sudden slipping into one of these sins here really easily, I do it sort of unconsciously. I don't realize all of a sudden I've slandered, or I don't realize that all of a sudden I slipped into gossip. Why I don't see it necessarily right up front. Guess who does see it? Everybody else around me, especially those who know me best. So here's the challenge. Maybe this is between you and your spouse. Maybe you'll do this as a family. If you're single and you don't have anybody, you know, maybe you have somebody in your life who you trust that you can talk to you about and say, hey, go to them and say, here's the deal. You know, we were talking about the importance of connecting my speech with my faith and how easy it is to be inconsistent and to slip into verbal sin. And the pastor was saying that we oftentimes don't see it, and we're supposed to find somebody who we know, who loves us, who listens to us, somebody who will gently speak the truth into our life this week. So would you help me? If you hear me start to gossip, or if you hear me maybe like just start to cut somebody down and I just sort of slipped into it, or maybe I wasn't quite telling the whole truth and you know it, could you help me and gently show me my sin? Because it's when I see it that I can repent of it and ask forgiveness and change. Now that takes a lot of courage to do, doesn't it? And it could be really hard if you do it in the family. Because I could just see kids doing this. Gotcha, Dad! By the way, don't do that, kids. You know, be gentle, wait for the right time and say, I was just wondering, you know, this didn't seem to make sense. And Dad, if you need to repent, like you spanked the wrong kid, hey, repent. You know, but let's focus this week, really focus on consistency in our speech. The same mouth that praises God should not be the mouth that lies and curses and slanders and gossips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I thank you for this word from James about how powerful our tongues are, about the difference our tongues can make, and yet the honest truth about how easily we can slip into sin with our mouth. I pray for every single one here this morning. May you even now be bringing to their mind somebody they know who loves them and who cares about them, who can gently reflect back to them what they hear. I pray for courage of repentance this week in this congregation's life from the double-tongedness that exists within us. I pray for consistency in our speech so our mouths are known as a place where words that are formed that build people up and don't tear them down. We ask this all in Jesus' name.